chapter 11 this evening. 2 Chronicles chapter 11. You know, I almost skipped over the Chronicles and started going to something else. But it's so interesting. Once you get into a book, you start noticing things you never saw before. And like Deuteronomy, one time I decided I was just going to read Deuteronomy through, well, I was going to read all the Bible through like a book rather than daily readings. So I'd read as far as I could or try to read the sections that it's divided up into. And it really makes a whole lot more sense when you do that because you pull things together rather than, okay, I've got to read 1 through 5 today or whatever. No, you read the sections, the complete thought or the complete section, and it really starts tying things together. The Deuteronomy is really it's a series of about 4 messages from Moses, and he's talking to a new generation that is 60 years old or younger, and he's just saying, choose life all the way through it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and he just keeps on, and he's preaching to them. And there the verse that we just looked at, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And then chapter 30, choose life. I'm putting before you life and life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life. And so he's really preaching to the people. And you could tell an old man up 120 years old preaching to people half his age and younger. And so you see a man who's gone through it and really encouraging his offspring or the people that are following to serve the Lord. And then in Chronicles, you have Ezra or whoever it is writing after the children of Israel coming back to the promised land. They've built the temple now. And what Ezra is doing is he's pulling all the history together of the kings of Judah. And we'll see how that he's concentrating on Judah and the nation of Judah, which now we'll see even in chapter 11, is going to deal with all the 12 tribes and not just the Jews, which were never named Jews until Babylon because it's just a shortened term for Judah. And so we see that he's talking to these people. He's giving them the history. And all through this, he's going to mention 20 kings or 20 rulers. 19 of them kings, and one of them was a woman. Who was the woman? Anybody remember Bible knowledge class? Who was it? Okay, you don't get any ice cream tonight. But, Athaliah. Remember Athaliah? She came down, who was Ahab's daughter, and she usurped the throne for a while. And so, yeah, she was a ruler, not one that she would be happy about. But, and of course, God dealt with her. But he goes through this, and he deals with each king as whether he served the Lord or not. And he shows that the character of Israel is either blessed or cursed by the leadership that's in the nation. But he also shows that even the leadership, when we hear about the word endemic or systemic, when it becomes so strong that even the best of kings cannot turn it around. In fact, let me just show you that. If you look, after 3.5 centuries or over 3.5 centuries, he gives us the history of Judah from the time of now, from chapter 11, about 930 A.D., or B.C., excuse me, all the way to 586 B.C., when Israel was taken into captivity. And then, of course, even a little bit about at the end where they were brought back. But if you turn to chapter 36, and just keep your finger there in chapter 11, and turn over to chapter 36. In chapter 36, you have Josiah. I want to make sure I got that written down right. 36:16. And notice now it says, moreover, all the leaders, let's go back to verse 14, and the priests and the people transgressed more and more according to the abominations of the nations and defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. Okay, I wrote down the wrong passage. Let's see, did I... Okay, but notice they continued to sin against the Lord. Now notice this, here it goes. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers. Notice now he's giving these new people in Jerusalem a whole summary now of what happened and the thing they don't want to do to repeat history. And he says to them by messengers, rising up early and sending them, because that he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, of course, the temple. But they mocked the messengers of the Lord and despised his word and scoffed at his prophets. Now he's talking about the whole history of Israel or of Judah. And unto the wrath of God, the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. That's what I was looking for. It gets to the point where you get to the point of no return. And of course, as one that really sought the Lord, who tried to get rid of everything, all the high places and everything, and yet the people were so systemically sinful that as soon as Josiah died, they went right back into it. And because it was in their hearts, it was in their minds. It tells us about the nations and society. Folks, we got so much sin in our country today. I'm not sure we can pull out of it. I'm hoping we can. But the average 14, 15-year-old kid that I'm talking to today, they know more about pornography and sin and all kinds of things than a 70-year-old used to know a couple of generations ago. I mean, we're just getting into all kinds of things that weren't even available to us years ago. Now, of course, there's other sin, drugs, and of course, then you get into the whole, we've raised a whole generation of kids, including in fundamental churches, that think of marriage as nothing more than going steady, like in high school. That's basically it. And, I mean, I had a pastor friend who, his daughter just called and said, my husband and I decided to split, so we're gone. And, you know, of course, that breaks his heart. But, you know, just the deep-seated desire to serve God. And that sin carries a wallop. Sin carries, I mean, we're not afraid of sin anymore. And so we notice that the Bible says and the whole thing that Ezra says about Israel is they got to the point where they scoffed at Christianity, or at of course, back then, at God. He scoffed at the preachers. Notice how the people laugh and how we don't take seriously the things of God, even church, or we scoff at to any leaders. And, of course, all of us have flaws. Boy, they'll zero in on the flaws or whatever else. But the people who have the platforms today, the platform used to be churches and to a second degree, the press. And many of the press would reinforce, they would print, as we said this morning, about Spurgeon. But that was not uncommon even for preachers to have messages in the different towns that they lived in. But now Hollywood has taken over. And even William Manchester, who's a historian, he talks about the history. He said the spheres of influence in America in the 1800s was the pulpit. And now he's a secular historian. He said most of the people got their views of the world from churches. Today they get it from entertainment and from the news, the networks. And so basically you're talking about entertainment. And notice how the world today, whenever... I don't even know who the woman is. Is it Lisa Milano or Elisa? Anyway, I don't know. I think she's a comedian. But every time she says something, and she was in some hit TV show, every time she says something, they put it on the air like it's gospel truth. And, of course, she's a flaming liberal or whatever. I think there's a couple. Cher, you know, of all, I mean, Cher, of course, has gone through my lifetime. And every time she says something, and of course she's had a wreck of a life. I saw an article, and I was just reading about how she was talking about all the lovers she's been with. And she just went through it without a bit of emotion or a bit of guilt and talked about this guy was good, this guy was charming, and this guy was that. And we're talking about a woman who had a couple of kids. And of course, one of the kids is so mixed up that they're trying to be transgender. You know, so it's so sad. And these people have the platform today. If they want to say anything bad about the government, it's headlines. How sad. But that's where we are today. And we see that Ezra is telling them, you don't want to go back to that. Now, the Lord cleansed us, and the Lord, and he'll show throughout this how that the Lord was with him. We'll see with Rehoboam even, how that when Rehoboam did right, then God blessed. When Rehoboam didn't do right, God punished. And he's saying, you don't want the punishment of God. And he does that all the way through 2 Chronicles now. Every king, he's going to tell you whether he's good or bad, and what God, or how that God blessed or he didn't. Almost every king anyway, some are pretty brief. But we see then that his whole idea is to tell Israel, this was the synopsis of our country. This is why we went into captivity. And now that God has given us a breath of fresh air, let's don't repeat it. Let's don't, you know, the one thing about history is that people do not learn about history. You know, so let's don't go back and do what we've done. And of course, as a result, be turned on. He shows that the nation, the history of Israel was a steady. It was kind of like the stock market. It goes up and down, but instead of the stock market going up as a staircase, it's going down as a staircase. Yes, there were good points in it, but it kept going down to the point where it was destroyed. And so we see now that so the whole book of 2 Chronicles now, from chapter 11 on, is about the highs and low points of Israel, to the point that sin became so endemic in the people that God said, okay, I'm done. You know, that makes me want to say, okay, now, Lord, what about me? What about my culture? You know, what about, am I accepting things that I would have never accepted 10 years ago? You know, am I accepting, or am I, is our church accepting things that we just say, oh, everybody does it as 50 years ago? I mean, if it's wrong, it's wrong. If it's right, it's right. And so we want to constantly reevaluate. And not, I mean, I'm not talking about always subjugate ourselves to looking inward. But we do need to reassess where we are from time to time in our history. Okay, if this is this a conviction, or was this something that we wanted to help us with a conviction? You know, is this something that we mentioned entertainment, and I've mentioned movies. You know, it was at one time one of the no-nos of the church was don't go to any movies because you're supporting Hollywood. Well, I remember, I mean, I grew up with that type of thing, and so we didn't go to movies. But now you can have movies, in, you know, we buy movies. So do we need to reassess that? Or is every one of you sinners because you have movies in your house? Did anybody buy anything from Hollywood this year? Bunch of sinners. No, but no, there again, as you see, the streaming. Now, even that gets into more because now you're... And so you can see how that rationale that we're supporting Hollywood, okay, what do we mean by that? You know, so those are the things we've got to look at to make sure that we reassess what we are, where we're going, and what type of false rules that we're putting on others to keep them from sin, which actually sometimes just is like the wet paint syndrome and makes them want to go into it. And so we got to look at things like that. And so we see now in chapter 11 of 2 Chronicles. Now, Rehoboam, of course, we know that the kingdom is split under him. And that as a result of that, the Lord told him, this was something I told your father was going to happen. But even with that, even though Rehoboam had done some pretty dumb things, we see that God was still willing to bless him for the sake of Israel. But notice, when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled the house of Judah and Benjamin and the 180,000 chosen men of warriors and so forth. And then notice in verse 3, and he came to Shemaiah the prophet, and we'll see him several times here, and to Rehoboam. And oh, by the way, the prophet is always behind, or is the power behind the throne in Israel. You'll see this again with Israel, with Ezra. Ezra will talk about the prophet, but not the major prophet like Elisha and Elijah who stood against the kings of northern Israel. But they're always the one advising the king. They're always the one behind the power. And because the priests had failed miserably. That's one reason that God raised up the prophet. And B.H. Carroll, who I've mentioned him before, he was a scholar back in the 1800s. I said the other week that he was one of the founders of Baylor. No, he didn't help found Baylor, but later on he was a prominent faculty member there and so forth. But he has a great art. It's worth the price of his books on just how the prophet arose in Israel and how that God used the prophets. And after all, the Lord doesn't say the law, which is Moses, and the kings. What does the Lord say when he refers to the Old Testament? He says the law and the prophets, because the prophets were behind, were the power. They had the platform behind it, with the king. And so we see now, so here we have Shemaiah, one of those prophets that doesn't get a whole lot of recognition by us today, but he was very prominent with Rehoboam. He says, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, the king of Judah, and to all Israel and Benjamin, saying, thus saith the Lord, you shall not go up, saith the Lord. So we see that he settled down. And notice in the first 3 years, and we see in verse chapter 12 says 3 years, that therefore they obeyed the words of the Lord and turned from attacking Jeroboam. So the Rehoboam dealt Jerusalem, and then it mentions about four cities here that helped build up. And notice some of them had grain, and others were fortified cities. He built them a defense perimeter on the south and the southwest of Jerusalem, because as Brennan said this morning, Egypt was always kind of up and down in history, and there was coming a king. The Bible calls him Shishak, but the Egyptians Shishak, the one, he was the 22nd dynasty, and we can get a lot of the verification of Second Chronicles from his dynasty, because he verifies that he attacked Israel, and he even in Thebes, Egypt today, there's a record of his attacks on Rehoboam. And so that's it's kind of interesting. I'd love to go outside the Bible when it's available and see what, you know, the Egyptians thought of God and so forth. The Bible, history didn't happen in a vacuum. This is real stuff in a real world, just like Israel's in a real world today. And so we see that all kinds of things are going around Israel at this time. And so he built up all these cities, and notice, and he also in every city put shields and spears and made them very strong, having Judah and Benjamin on his side. Now, notice the next thing. And all their territories and priests and the Levites who were in all of Israel took their stand with him. For the Levites left their common lands and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam, remember in 2 Kings, which Ezra doesn't cover, but 2 Kings tells us that Jeroboam said, hey, listen, these people are going down to Jerusalem all the time. We've got to start us a false religion. So he fired all the priests and all the prophets, or all the anybody had a connection with Judaism. And he put a bull down on the southern fringe of Israel and Bethel. And then he put one on the northern fringe in Dan, the northern post city there. And people could worship there. And then he started a whole new religion around all that. And just Elisha, a lot of other prophets came and just condemned him over and over again. And yet we see that northern Israel never turned to God. They never had a godly king. And so we see that God destroyed them. But we see a lot of people, including the Levites now, left northern Israel. And now they're settling down into Judah. And so that's one reason. Doesn't matter what tribe they were from, by the time of the Babylonian captivity, if you were from Issachar, you were still a Jew, because you came from Jerusalem, because you came from that area. And so notice he says, for the Levites left their common lands. And notice in verse 16, and after the Levites left, those from all the tribes of Israel, such as set their heart to seek the Lord their God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord of their fathers. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, strong for 3 years, because they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. How sad, just 3 years. But notice now the great migration has settled down, and Judah is always going to have more people that still want to worship God than in northern Israel. We know that Elijah said that I'm the only one wanting to serve the Lord, but yet the Lord said there's 7,000 people still up here that won't serve. Fortunately, there was a greater percentage of people in Judah, no matter what the king did, still wanted to worship God. That remnant, as we call it. But here we see a lot of people from the 10 tribes north of Judah and Benjamin came, and they left their homes, they left heritage and everything, and came and settled in Judah. That was a great sacrifice for them, because that land had been in their hands for years. And so then Jeroboam took unto him, and notice what he does, like father, like son, took for him the wife of Mahalath, the daughter of Jeremoth, the son of David. Now, I tried to figure all this out. But all I will tell you is that the people who do this family trees type of stuff, and I've got diagrams of it in some commentaries, this lady was his cousin. So he's marrying his second cousin, basically. And then when he marries Maacah, notice that after he took Maacah, the granddaughter of Absalom. Remember who Absalom was? And we know that she bare him children. Who was Maacah, granddaughter of Absalom? Well, who was Absalom's daughter? Tamar. Remember Tamar? And the bad situation there? There again. Comes down through, and so they, from what I understand, and I get so mixed up, I don't even know what first, second cousin or cousin once removed. Does people understand all that? Anyway, he married through the daughter of Absalom, or through the Absalom, he married his second cousin once removed. So you notice all these people stay within. There was an article I read recently about the kings of Europe and how that most of them had genetic diseases because they all intermarried, and especially the Russian czars. I mean, the last czar was so, they were so intermarried that if he pricked his skin, he'd nearly bleed to death, you know. So all these things were happening, or the czar apparent, or the next one coming up after Nicholas. So we see that, one of the things that Prince Philip tried to do when he was the husband of Queen Victoria, he tried to marry all of his daughters to all the royalty of Europe. In fact, whenever his daughter married the King of Germany, that's when Mendelssohn wrote the Wedding March in 1888. So, you know, Here Comes the Bride comes from those type marriages, and so is Mendelssohn's Wedding March. So, but the bad thing about it, all it is caused more wars and a whole lot of, and one of the things that World War I did was wipe all that out. World War I had more impact on Europe, even today, than World War II, because of what it did to the social structure of the country. Wiped out the kings and queens and all the rest, and they just became figureheads. But now we see that, boy, I'm giving you, oh, I'm not going off too much of Robert. What's that? Okay, we're still in chapter 11. Okay, so we see that he married his first cousin, second removed, whatever that is. And notice then after that, that in verse 21, now Rehoboam loved Maacah, the granddaughter of Absalom, more than all his wives and his concubines. Oh, what a horrible, I don't even like that word. Slave girl. For he had 18 wives and 60 concubines. What a jerk. And 28 sons and 60 daughters. And Rehoboam appointed Abijah. Now it's interesting. He married a girl from a pretty good, but decent background, but then he takes the bloodline of Absalom, who was a renegade, and actually his great-grandfather, Abijah's great-grandfather, was a foreign king. So here you've got all the systemic stuff. The bloodlines are even getting blurred, and because of the problems that that Solomon had, because God and David, because God told him not to marry foreign wives. So we see how that even gets into the bloodline. of people, the sin of the people. And so he became his chief or his co-regent, so he ruled with him. And then he did something. He dealt wisely. He spread all the rest of his kinfolk around the different places of Judah and made them, you know, lesser. He put them in fortified cities and made them mayors or, you know, co-regents in certain areas. But that was the way to keep all the family out of Jerusalem. You know, so that was very wise. I mean, what's the best way to get rid of a warring brother? Put him off in Timbuktu somewhere, you know, and let him be the king of that area or whatever. And so that's what he did, and he was pretty wise about it. But now, those in chapter 12, we have, it's so sad, because now it came to pass when Rehoboam had been established the kingdom and had strengthened himself that he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel along with him. Now, wait a minute. You know, it just said that there are a lot of people that came down because of his stand for the Lord. How easy it is for people to fall away from the Lord. The story I remember is that is about Queen Mary. After she had put a lot of people to death, and she was called Bloody Mary, and Elizabeth, her sister, took the throne and made religious freedom free again. And it's been reported that many of the people that were willing to go to the stake under Bloody Mary fell into sin under Elizabeth because the same people and the next generation especially became more wicked than they were in the age of Mary. How sad. I mean, some people, it's one thing to die and be willing to die for the Lord, but folks, sometimes it's harder to live for the Lord than it is to die for him. How sad that is, but that's true. And so we see that here, after only three years, and now, tank, everything's gone. We notice that it happened in the fifth year that King Rehoboam, that Shishak, we've mentioned him, the king of Egypt, came against Jerusalem because he, notice it wasn't because Shishak was so strong, although Shishak will tell you that in Thebes and other things. And really, he was after Jeroboam more than he was Rehoboam. And yet, Ezra doesn't tell us about him. Just tells us what he did to Jerusalem because that's all Ezra's concerned about. But notice he says that he came to Egypt against Jerusalem because they had trespassed against the Lord with 12,000 chariots, 60,000 horsemen, and people without number who came with him out of Egypt, mercenaries. The Lubim and the Sukim and the Ethiopians. So he hired a lot of other people. Boy, that's a big crowd. And he took the fortified cities. Notice all those cities that he had built up and everything. And he took these cities. And he took the fortified cities of Judah and came to Jerusalem. Then Shemaiah, the prophet, came to Rehoboam and the leaders of Judah, which gathered together in Jerusalem. Isn't it interesting? With all that power, now they're huddled together in Jerusalem because of Shishak, and said, "Thus saith the Lord, you have forsaken me, and therefore I have also left you in the hand of Shishak." And so we notice that God's hand was on Israel. God intervened openly with Israel, with Judah, more than any other country in the history of the world. We see the direct hand of God upon Israel and Judah. So the leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, "The Lord is righteous." Now, of course, Shishak, if he'd spent a little bit more time, may have been able to take Jerusalem. But there again, because God's working out, he was more concerned about going north and taking care of Jeroboam than he was Jerusalem. So that gave Jerusalem an out. And so it says, "And when the people saw that they humbled themselves, and the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, saying, they have humbled themselves. Therefore, I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. My wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they will be his servants, that they may distinguish my service from the service of the kings of the nations." You think it's hard serving me, you just let me put you under some people the devil's crowd wants you to serve. And I'm going to teach you a few lessons here. And so really they had to pay a lot of tribute and everything else to Shishak. All that money that was coming into Jerusalem, all that now was going to Egypt. And so notice it says, so Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took away the treasures. So notice they had to open Jerusalem to him and he plundered it. He took the treasures of the house of the Lord, the millions and billions of dollars in gold and the treasures of the king's house. And he took everything. That's my message. He took everything. The devil will take everything. And all those gold, all that gold and everything, within 5 years after Solomon died, after accumulating all that wealth, everything was gone. Wait, have you known people that were rich one day and broke the next? I mean, this was a nation that was that way. He took everything, everything. And he carried away the gold shields which Solomon had made. Remember when we mentioned that? I said I'd mention that again. That was just a bunch of luxury. That was a bunch of taxes gone to waste for Solomon's glory. That's one of the reasons that people said, hey, listen, we need to have our taxes reduced. And Solomon was wasting money on toy shields. And he was putting, they were put into the forest, well, actually there was a tree of, a line of Lebanon, or of trees there in Jerusalem. They called it the Forest of Lebanon because they were the trees, but actually that was right there in Jerusalem where the gold shields were put. And so Shishak said, I want those too. So notice what happens. And he took everything and he carried away the gold shields which Solomon had made. Then Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place. And notice what he does. And he committed them to the hands of the captains of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. And whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the king or the guard would go and bring them out, and they would take them back into the guard room, Forest of Lebanon. Oh, talking about diminished glory. I mean, he was wanting to maintain that glory that Solomon had, but instead of shiny gold shields, he had old dull bronze shields. Folks, whenever, you know, it's so interesting, the pride of man. Whenever God withdraws his blessings and we still want to act like, you know, everything is hunky-dory with God. And we mimic the things we used to do. And yet the glory has departed. How sad that is. And so, but here we see, I mean, there was no reason for Rehoboam to even do it. It would have been a whole lot better for him to say, you know, unless we learned our lessons and we won't have this part of our ceremony anymore, because after all, he took everything. And I don't, you know, by the very fact that we don't have that part of the pageantry going to the temple, it just shows that we didn't need it in the first place. But no, he said, no, we got to keep some form of decorum. And so he made whole bronze shields that would never pass muster as the shiny. Those shields that Solomon had probably cost $100,000 to $500,000 a piece. I mean, that's just made gold shields, folks. That's big, big pieces of gold. And I just can't get over that. He took everything. He took everything. And that's one reason that you'll see, if you look at those history channels or whatever, those huge palaces and buildings that were built in Thebes, Egypt, came a lot from Solomon's temple. It's just amazing how they, of course, they've uncovered all kinds of things there. And they even had to move some of it because they put the Aswan Dam in there. So they moved. And just the sheer intricacies of things that they had is just unreal. But notice, It didn't stay with the glory of Israel. It went to a pagan nation. And every time that you see people going down into Egypt, except for our Lord Jesus, he had to go down into Egypt because of the sin of the people and sin of Herod. But everybody else that goes down into Egypt is always going down into sin. And so here we go. All the things that Israel had goes down. I mean, he took everything and took it down. And so we see that. And so those things don't bring glory. They don't bring glory to Israel anymore. They bring glory to Egypt. Now, one thing that we see all with all this, we talked about those fortified cities, but Lachish, if you want to look at archaeology, both in what is said by the Egyptians as well as by archaeology, Lachish was one of those outside cities, and it was a prime source, and that they could prove that this was the time that Lachish, one of those fortified cities, was taken. So it's interesting. See, whatever history is given in the Bible, it's got to be 100% correct. Why? Why? Because it's inspired. When science is mentioned in the Bible, it has to be 100% correct. Why? It's the Word of God. It's inspired. And so we see that and archaeology has never disproved the Bible. It always proves the Bible. Even with those who try to disprove the Bible, later on, they're disproved. And so we see that archaeology, again, will tell us the time period, will tell us a lot about who took Lachish and everything else. It's right there. And so we see that, and whenever the king entered the house, in verse 11, the guard would go and bring them out, and they would take them back to the guard room. When he humbled himself, and the wrath of the Lord turned from him, so that he did not destroy him completely. And things also went well in Judah. Oh my, I think of Jeremiah. And he talks about the spinning wheel, remember? And the clay was marred in the hand of the potter. And what he did was, instead of destroying it completely, he would just whack off the marred part. And instead of making a beautiful vase, he would make a bowl. You know, sometimes God has to do with that with us. I mean, he had all kinds of great plans for us. But because of our sin and because of what we have allowed to happen in our lives that cannot be corrected, God can still use us and make us into a beautiful bowl, can he? That's the great thing about the ministry, is there's always hope. If you're in the hand of the potter, it doesn't matter what you've done. If God's given you life, he can make something out of you. But here we see that it never was quite the same, but God still could bless. And Israel did rise up again, and they rose up several times over the course of their 3.5 centuries. And God blessed them mightily. But notice in verse 13, here he gives the summary. Then Jeroboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. Now, Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. And he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, so 14 years after. So the first 3 years of his reign were great. The last 14, he was recovering, and they just weren't what they could have been. And notice that he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of the tribes of Israel, and he had put his name there, there again. God's name was put in that temple, in his presence there. His mother name was Naaman, the Ammonitess, which was a foreign mother. And he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. He did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. If you read about Ezra, whenever Ezra was coming back, he prepared his heart to seek the Lord and to teach the Word of God to his people. Folks, you know, either we plan... And someone said the lack of preparation or the lack of planning is a plan to fail. Well, do we plan to serve God or do we plan just to float along? If we plan to float along, we're going to fail. But we have to purpose in our hearts, as Daniel did, and other people. We have to decide now, am I going to serve God or am I just going to try to be like so many other Christians, just kind of go with the flow? No, we prepare our hearts to serve God. Come thou fount of every blessing, prepare my heart to sing thy grace. And so the preparation of serving the Lord. I like to tell parents, think of 10 years. Where do you want your kids to be 10 years from now? Then it's going to determine what you want for them now. And you are helping determine their destiny, especially when they're young, by what they're learning now, because you're preparing them for 10 years from now. And so it is in life. I'm trying to prepare my life. My life is changing around a little bit, you know, and all of us are. And so we see that, and he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek God. And then, of course, he summarizes it, the acts of Rehoboam, first and last. Are they not written in the book of Shemaiah, the prophet? Notice Ezra had more than one source for his inspired history that God led him to. In Iddo the seer, concerning the genealogy. So notice there was Iddo was one of the people that helped him with all those genealogies. And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. Now, First Kings will tell you about all that, but he's not concerned about that. He's concerned about the spiritual temperature of Israel throughout its 350-year history from now on. And so he says, so Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, and Abijah reigned in his place. How sad, because it could have been a whole lot better, but he picked the wrong king, just like Solomon picked the wrong king. And so we see that the sin now that passed through Absalom is going to be right part of Elijah or of Abijah again. And so the bloodlines start getting very, very mixed and very poor. I don't know a whole lot about genetics, but I've looked at some of these doctors that study it. And they say, really, our bloodline is not going to last another billion years, as they say. Because they said that our bloodline is getting so polluted that we're going to die out as a nation or as a people, because we're just, with the diseases and, of course, the sin and everything else, we are a dying race, no matter what, because we are just getting so much. Of course, we know the Lord's coming again soon, but it's sin that's destroying us. You know, Adam and Eve, their children married their children. But it wasn't long before, a couple of thousand years later, the sin got so bad that God said that can't happen anymore. And then, of course, as we said, both in Judah as well as in Europe, if you start marrying your cousins, you're starting destroying your own heritage. And so we see that even in genetics, that it's better for us to marry people that aren't kin to us because of our own endemic sin and all the endemic problems that we have in our race. And so we see that, there's no hope for the world if all we're doing is living in a godless atmosphere waiting for the end. But there's a God in heaven, and he knows when he's going to end it. And folks, I think it's soon. I think we're in the generation that's going to see the Lord Jesus Christ coming again. Because atmospherically, you name it all, this world is dying, genetically and everything else. But we have a king in heaven, and he's ready to take us home. There'll be no more glasses, no more hearing aids, no more death, no more destruction, no more genetics. We won't even need it, because we will live for him forever. I don't understand that. But I sure want to give up some of my... somebody came up with all the different bagos, the Winnebago, and what other bagos do you have that are part of the Bible? What is it? Anyway, okay. But what illness is, they call it lumbago, and they went through a list of all the bagos and itises and everything. It's kind of cute. I'll have to find it. But they'll all be gone, including the Winnebago. But when we get to heaven. And what a blessing it is to know the Lord as our Savior. And folks, we want to learn from history so that we don't have to learn from history. Amen. Okay, I'll bless them that bless you. I will curse them that curse you. I will be a father to the fatherless. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And God promises his blessings upon all those who will. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Oh, Lord, we pray that in a country, in a nation, in a world that is forsaking you, and we think, Lord, of the consternation of some of those residents that had fled all to come to Jerusalem and to come to Judah just to watch it rot out like the homes they left. How desperate they must have been at times. how hopeless it must have seemed. And yet, Lord, we know that there are many people in heaven because of the stand they took for you and because they loved you with all their hearts. So, Lord, we pray that no matter what happens in our country, the confusion, the hatreds, the strife, the incivility that we see in our all levels of and strata of our society, the endemic sin that we have, oh, Father, deliver your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.